Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you this morning. Before I pray, I do have one brief announcement. Today is a historical day in the life of our church because since 1977, our church observed communion one day a month. So a few people have asked us in the past maybe months or so and said, why do we just do it once a month? And the answer is always, that's kind of what we always did. So when we look at the scriptures, we see that Jesus sat down with his disciples at the Last Supper, and he broke bread, he gave the cup, and he broke bread, and he said, do this and remember it to me. Then we fast forward to the book of Acts, and we see in the book of Acts, chapter 2, the believers got together on Sunday and worshiped, and they broke bread together. And then we fast forward to 1 Corinthians 11, and the Apostle Paul talks about communion, and he gives us directives for communion. And one of the things he says is, as often as you. So basically, what we kind of implied here, or what is kind of implied here, is when we get together as believers, we should observe communion. So from this day forward, our church will observe communion every single Sunday. And yeah, so the way we're going to do that might not be the same every single Sunday. It might not be at the end of the sermon like it is today. It might be during the scripture reading and prayer. It might be right before the worship or right before the sermon. But basically what we're going to do is we're going to observe communion each and every Sunday. You'll notice on the way in, there's one basket with the regular, and then there's the other basket with the unleaded, the gluten-free, okay? From what I understand, apparently it's more expensive to remove an ingredient called gluten, so stick with the gluten one if you're not gluten-free, because we want to, you know, make sure the people that need the gluten-free get the gluten-free, and we don't want to break the bank on that one, okay? So that's pretty much it for that. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get right into the message. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful for each person that's here this morning. We're thankful, Lord, that we had an opportunity to sing your praises, and we're thankful, Lord, that we have an opportunity to get in your word now this morning. So I pray that as we do so, that your name is glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're continuing our series in the book of Hebrews, and last week we studied chapter 2, in which we found out some answers why Jesus became man. We left off in verses 17 and 18, reminding us that one of the reasons Jesus became man was so he can help us live this life, and the focus was his example of resisting temptation. So as a believer, when we are struggling with temptation, we look to Jesus and how when he was tempted last week in Matthew chapter 4, it records Jesus' temptation. And the devil came to him in three primary ways: the lust of the flesh to turn the stones into bread, the lust of the eyes to gain the worldly kingdoms, and the pride of life to throw himself from the temple to prove his divinity. These temptations correspond to different desires we have as humans. And we know that Jesus did not give in to temptation. So we know that he did not sin. We know that Jesus can help us when we are tempted to sin, because not only is he God, but he is a God that understands us. We have the Holy Spirit. He gives us an example that we should follow. He used the word of God to deal with temptation, to remind himself of God the Father's will, but not only that, to also fight off Satan. So when we are tempted, we are to use the word like Jesus did. But oftentimes, here's what happens. In life, we fall into some sort of sin, and we start to let that sin define us. That happens in two ways. The first and most common for many of us is that we wallow in guilt and shame, and we feel worthless, and it impacts our identity. That hymn that we sang, basically that hymn that we sang was about that conviction to sin, praying to God, okay, I'm convicted of this. And then, you know, the hymn writer is saying, don't look to the joys of the world, look to what Christ can do in your life and what he has done. So basically, a lot of times when we sin, we start to identify ourselves by sin. We feel guilt, shame, we feel terrible about ourselves, and we never move on to actually receiving the forgiveness that God offers to us. The second trap that people fall into when it comes to sin, and this is very prominent in our culture today, is they embrace the sin that they've fallen into and they celebrate it, and the sin becomes our identity, okay? The sin, I can't really, like, this is what I want to do. Even though God says it's sin, it's part of who I am, so I'm going to embrace it and this is me. Both ways in dealing with sin are not what God desires for us, because they're not supposed to define us. We're not supposed to wallow in guilt and shame. We're not supposed to be identified by that sin. We're not supposed to embrace the sin and just say, this is who I am. Okay, our identity matters. Do you realize that? Our identity matters. Identity by definition is who or what someone is. So our culture has promoted this idea that we can identify as whatever we want, and it has confused people because it's not the whole truth. Okay, it's confused people because it's not the whole truth. Now, there are certain things about our identity that can't be changed. For example, my name is Michael Paul Mrazek. I was born on November 21st, 1974. I have two parents and an older brother. That's part of my identity, right? Those things will never change. Even though my dad passed away, he was still my dad, right? So those things are never going to change. I found out that I'm 46% Sicilian, 4% Greek, and 50% Czechoslovakian, hence the last name Mrazek, because people always look at me and say, I think you're Italian, but your last name's weird, right? So those things will never change, okay? That's who I am. There are things that make up my identity that will naturally change as I progress through life. I'm married with three children. That is part of my identity, and that changes over time, right? Kids grow up, and my role to them changes, so it impacts my identity. But no matter what happens to anyone in my family, it doesn't change the fact that I'm a husband and I'm a father. That's part of my identity. There are things that I choose to do in life that shape my identity, and those things can change and have changed over time. But those things, whether I'm currently doing them or not, shaped who I am today. My career path, I'm a pastor. I used to be a youth pastor. The hobbies I choose, and I still choose, who I'm friends with, what I'm interested in. The list goes on and on until the day the Lord comes back or takes me home. The choices I make will all attribute to my identity, and that's really the same for all of you. But what we will learn today from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, is we have a better identity in Christ. Okay, we have a better identity in Christ. Now, when we look at this, the book of Hebrews, the assumption that the writer of Hebrews is coming with is that he is writing to believers, meaning he is writing to an audience of people. The letter is going to a group of people that believe that they are sinners. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for their sins. Jesus Christ rose from the grave, and Jesus Christ says, all who believe will have eternal life. So he's coming with the assumption that these people are believers. In fact, many times when I come and stand before you to preach, I'm coming with the assumption that most of you believe that. I know that each and every week there's going to be some people that come into this fellowship and they're not quite sure. They're not quite sure. They're not a believer yet. So if you're not a believer yet, you need to know that Jesus loves you. He died for you. He rose from the grave. He wants you to trust him. He loves you more than you could ever imagine. So for those of you who are believers, if you trust Jesus, you're a believer, we start with our identity in Christ. This is what he starts with. We're only doing six verses today. Hebrews 3, 1, the first part says, therefore, holy brothers, you share in a heavenly calling. So there are three things here, just in this one verse, that show us our identity in Christ. And the first is this: we are holy. Okay, so the writer could have just called them brothers and sisters, but he used the word holy, which is a reminder that they are set apart and their sins have been purified. This is true of us. When we trust in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. We have moved from death to life. The curse of spiritual death has no more power over us because we stand before God. As we stand before God, or when we stand before God, we have no sin. Jesus paid for that sins. It's like we never sinned in the eyes of Jesus when we stand before him. But the challenge is this: when we go through this life, we still sin. So what is happening in this passage is the writer is appealing to us by calling us holy and saying, listen, you are spiritually made holy. Why not live like holy people? If you're spiritually made holy, why not live like holy people? In other words, why not live in this new identity that you have in Jesus? Why not choose to live each day in this new identity? Well, so then we have this question: how does that work? We know sin is not holy, and obedience is what God desires, and that's holy. So sin's not holy, obedience is what God desires, so that is holy. We know that we are tempted to do what is unholy, and we know that we feel like garbage when we do what is unholy, right? We feel like garbage. So why live like that? Why live like that? You know you feel like garbage when you do something unholy or sinful. So why continue? We also know that when we do what is holy or obedient to God, we feel a sense of fulfillment because that's what God desires of us. So why not live like that? I mean, really, when you put it like that, it sounds so simple, doesn't it? Okay, I feel like garbage when I do this. Why do that? I feel good when I do this. Why not do this? But there's a tension, right? Romans 7, Paul talks about that tension. I want to do this, but I should do this. I really want to do this, and I shouldn't do this. That's basically the tension that we all live in. Now, you might be thinking, well, it's too hard to actually do the right thing. But guess what? This is who you are in Christ. And remember what we just learned in the verses last week in Hebrews 2:18. He says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So you are holy, and when you forget that, you need to remember that he is there to help. You are holy, and when you forget that, when you forget, okay, God made me new, I'm holy now. When you forget that, you need to say, okay, well, who's there to help me? Well, Jesus is there to help me. He's there to remind me each and every day that you are his holy child. Think about it this way. You are holy. When you see something unholy or sinful, this is what you need to think. That's not me. That's not my identity. That's not what I should be going for. That's not something I want to be involved in. That's not who God made me to be. He wants me to be holy, and when I see something unholy, unfortunately, in this world, we're inundated with sinful things, and it seems to be getting worse and worse. And guess what? I know why that is. Remember, for 32 weeks, we studied the book of Revelation, okay? Things are getting worse. Things are getting worse. So, next, our identity is this: family. He says, holy brothers. He could say they're brothers and sisters, but family. We are now adopted into the family of God, meaning that we are now a son or daughter of the King. Wherever we go, whatever we do, we carry the name of Jesus. Now, for some of you, that's terrifying because you're like, I might not be a good representative. I don't know if I can really carry that name. We learned last week that he is not ashamed to call us family. So the God of this universe adopted you into his family when you trusted in him. And he's not ashamed to call you part of his family. Because of that, we should feel an obligation to live up to the name that we represent. Question for you. How well are you representing the family? Okay? How well are you representing God and his family? When representing God's family, there are two sinful traps that we can fall into if we don't understand our place in the family. The traps are typified in the parable of the prodigal son. Some of you might remember that parable in Luke chapter 15. I'm going to give you a brief summary, but this is two typical examples of not being good representative of the family. So a father had two sons. The older one listened to the father and did what he was told. The younger one went to the father, asked for his inheritance early so he can go live his life. Now, someone going and asking their father for their inheritance early was pretty much equivalent to saying, I wish you were dead. Imagine your kid came up to you and said, listen, I know you got bank, okay? I want it early, okay? I don't really care what you think you should do with it. I want it early. The father, surprisingly, gave the son his inheritance, and the son went and spent all his inheritance in wild living. When he was down and out, he went back to the father and asked for forgiveness, and the father welcomed him with open arms. It's a picture of even when we are a bad representation of the family, our loving father still forgives. Do you like that message? I sure do, okay? Sometimes we fall into the trap of sin, of wild living, and these are obvious things that Christians should not be doing, and they are a bad representation of God's family. So that's the one son. But the older son, the one that listened to his father and did everything, is actually a second trap. It's a second trap we can fall into when it comes to sin and representing God's family, and here's how. You see, the older son was upset with his father because he welcomed his younger brother back in. Let me say that again. The older son was upset with the father that he welcomes the younger brother back in. Now, I know that all of you can kind of, yeah, I'd be upset too. My bratty younger brother took half the money and went and spent it, and now he's back? Seriously? This is what the older brother was thinking. In his pride, he felt he did everything right by his father and was a good representation of the father's family. But he was jealous that the father not only welcomed him back, he threw this younger son a party. He was like, my son was dead and now he's alive. My son was lost and now he's found. So the father was so excited and the older brother was so upset, so jealous, and so angry, he wouldn't even go to the party, okay? He sat outside the party. He was upset with his father that the father restored his place. Now, the father rebuked the older son for having that attitude. But here's why. The father's reputation was one of forgiveness. And the older son did not want to forgive and accept his younger brother back in. But it goes a step deeper as far as the trap is concerned for people like us. Because sometimes we get so involved in our Christian life and our Christian culture and doing the right thing that we do not want to welcome other people to Jesus because they're doing wrong things. We look at them and they're so far from God, this world. I can't wait to go to church and hug my Christian friends. That's how we look at it, right? These are the people that this is my family, and you're right. But we feel like they can never come to Jesus. We start to actually make them our enemy. we start to actually hate them and not want to associate with them because they are so far from God. We become self-righteous, we become religious, and we think we're better than people around us. And guess what? The reputation of the Father is forgiveness. How do we represent that? You know, I know for us as believers, it's easy to point at the wild living one like, yeah, right, I wouldn't do that. But this one is a little tougher, isn't it? Especially with the culture wars that are going on right now. So wild living and self-righteous religion are two sinful traps we can fall into, and we fail to represent God and his family well. What this passage tells us, first, we're holy. Okay, we're holy. We're in God's family. And the third thing, it brings us to our identity. Our identity is this. We are citizens of heaven. We have a heavenly calling. We have a heavenly calling. What does that mean? Well, Romans 8, 16 through 17, it says this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. This is basically talking about our future glory in heaven. This life can be marked with suffering. It's true. Many of you here have suffered. Many of you here, myself included, will suffer more. I don't like that. And I could only imagine that if I knew the things that I was going to suffer, I would be in a little ball in the corner of my room crying right now because I don't want to have to go through that. But the good news is this. When we are faced with that suffering, for some reason and somehow, God helps us get through it. Right? So this life can be marked with suffering. Suffering just because we live in a cursed world, but also suffering that we bring on ourselves through sin. But having our identity in Jesus reminds us that we have a heavenly calling. Now, this can be taken in two ways, and the first is, in this life, our heavenly calling is that we have a higher purpose, which is to bring glory to God by telling others about him and living out our Christian life. So the heavenly calling is like, listen, as believers, our job is to be a light. Our job is to be a light, and the way that we're a light is to, you know, be a good representation of the family and walk in the holiness that God has made us. That's our heavenly calling. So if every day you wake up and say, you know what, God's made me holy, I'm going to live like this. If every day you wake up, I'm part of the family, I'm going to be a good representation of God's family. That's our heavenly calling. But the second way that this can be taken is our heavenly calling is one day we will live in a better city. And I know I talk about this a lot, but we are citizens of heaven, and because of that, we will always have a holy dissatisfaction with this world. Let me say that again. We will always have a holy dissatisfaction with this world. It's not that we're negative people, but what we're going to realize is this. And later in Hebrews, he talks about this in Hebrews 13, 14. The city to come is a reference that we are basically, we don't belong here. Okay? We don't belong here. 1 Peter 2 tells us we're like strangers and aliens. So if you look at this world and think, sheesh, this is nuts. There's a reason you feel like this. Your identity is in Jesus. It's pointing to you to your citizenship in heaven. You're never going to be 100% happy or comfortable in this world. Let me just tell you that. If that's what you're seeking, you're going to be on like one of those hamster wheels, just running and running and running. You'll never be satisfied with what this world has to offer. C.S. Lewis said, because you're made for a different world. You're made for this heavenly city. You don't belong here. You should be happy about that. The day that the Lord takes you home, you're going to fully see this clearly. You're going to be like, yup. I can't wait till all my friends and family come here because this place is sick, okay? You're going to be so happy because you don't belong here. So the things of this world that are upsetting you, the things of this world that are making you feel bad, it's because you have a heavenly calling. So why did the writer of Hebrews have to establish our identity? We're only in the first half of verse 1 here. Why did he have to establish his identity? Because they were getting their identity somewhere else. They were getting their identity somewhere else. Now, we all do that. We get our identity in different things, whether it be career, whether it be family, whether it be hobbies, whether it be in what we believe or what we don't believe. We all get our identity from something. We as Christians have to remember our identities in Christ. That's just the constant thing that we're going to be learning throughout our lives, whether you're 50, 70, 12, or 90, okay? You're always going to be learning, oh yeah, that's right, my identity is in Christ, my identity is in Christ. Satan's always going to attack that identity. But for those first century Jewish Christians, they were actually getting their identity from somewhere good, but it wasn't Jesus. They were actually getting their identity from Moses, and they needed to find their identity in Jesus. Now, of course, if you were brought up in Judaism, you listened to Moses, because Moses was the one who brought the Ten Commandments. Moses was the one who delivered them. So in Hebrews 3, the second part of verse 1 says this: consider Jesus. Okay? Consider Jesus. Let's stop right there. Consider Jesus. Isn't this what every person that walks the face of the earth has to do? Consider Jesus. Maybe that's you today. You have not considered Jesus. You've considered plenty of things, but you have not considered Jesus. You are having issues and problems and you do not know where to turn. Consider Jesus. You have deep questions about this life and the afterlife. Consider Jesus. You're struggling with sin. Consider Jesus. You're dealing with a toxic person in your life. Consider Jesus. You want purpose in life. Consider Jesus. You want eternal life. Consider Jesus. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, consider Jesus. Now think about it. In all the conversations you have with people, and there's many different conversations that I have them with people all the time, friends of mine that are non-Christians. You know, they all talk about, what, this needs to be fixed. This is wrong. This is right. It's always about this country, this world, the politics, this and that. But here's what my goal is always to do: get them to consider Jesus. Because what else is going to help them? Who else is going to save them? But there are some very specific things that they need to consider about Jesus. And that is this. Goes on. He says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, an apostle is a sent one. Jesus was the sent one by the Father to proclaim the kingdom. That's what Jesus was here to do. Sent by the Father to proclaim the kingdom. High priest means the one that brings the sacrifice. We learned already in Hebrews that Jesus is a better high priest, and we'll learn more about that in the coming weeks. But the bottom line is the sacrifice that Jesus, the high priest, brought was actually himself. Okay, so these Jewish Christians at that time were still kind of on the grind of, okay, you know, the high priest brings the sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. So he is the sent one to be a sacrifice. Our confession, that's what we believe. Okay, that's what we believe. Now he brings up Moses because this was the issue that these early Jewish Christians were dealing with. For the religious Jew, Moses was the man, okay? God gave the law through Moses, recited the scriptures that Moses penned. They kept telling and retelling how God used Moses to deliver them, the people out of slavery in Egypt. So Moses was a big deal. And guess what? They identified with him. And that wasn't wrong until they didn't identify with Jesus. So he goes on and he says, who was faithful to him who appointed him. That's talking about Christ. Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So now we have another characteristic of Jesus's, of who Jesus is, faithfulness. Jesus was faithful to the call of the Father to come and save us. Jesus was faithful to the call of the Father to come and save us. Now it's almost as if the writer says, oh, you guys know about faithfulness through the example of Moses, but let me throw this down for you. And he says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So basically now he's saying Jesus is better than Moses. Remember, Jesus is greater than. That's what he's trying to do here. He's agreeing. Moses is worthy of glory, and God used Moses in mighty and many ways, but Jesus is worthy of more glory. Why? Now he uses this house illustration to help them understand. When a house is built, you admire the house, but the credit goes to the builder, right? And the architect. You don't walk into a house and be like, good job, house. You built yourself. No, you don't look at it like that. You're like, wow, this is a great house. And then when you find out who built it, you're like, wow, it's a good builder. So Jesus is the builder. But what is the house? So then he goes on. He says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So Moses was a servant in the house, but Jesus is the faithful son over the house. Who is more important in the household, the servant or the son? Obviously. But now he tells them, we are his house. Now in 1 Corinthians 3, we are told that we are God's temple, and this is a reference to the Holy Spirit living in us, which makes us his house. Believers are the church, the house that God has built. This building here is a place of worship. It's not God's house. God doesn't live here. I remember, you know, when I did the youth ministry, you know, you have all these kids coming in. I'm sure this happens with Pastor Steve too. A kid will curse. You know, a kid will say a swear word. And then some other kid's like, I can't believe you did that in church. It's like, church or not, we shouldn't be doing that. We shouldn't be talking like that. It's not like, okay, here I shouldn't do that, but out there I can do whatever I want. Because this building is not a holy building. It's not the house of God. We are God's house. Moses is also a part of the household and a servant in the household. And guess what? Has the same privileges we have in that household. Do you know what that is? Access to God. Access to God through who? Through Jesus. So they were identifying with Moses, which wasn't a terrible person to identify with because he's a servant in the house, or in other words, a fellow believer. But they needed to identify with Jesus. We need to identify with Jesus because he is the one that makes us holy, that brings us into God's family, and makes us citizens of heaven. Part of identifying with Jesus is doing what we're doing this morning, and that is observing the Lord's Supper. You know, Christ, he got together with his disciples, and he took the cup and he took the bread. He took the cup and he said, this is my blood that's shed for you. He took the bread. He said, this is my body that was given up for you. The reason why he did this was twofold, really. Remembrance, obviously, what he has done on the cross. What Jesus has done on the cross. But it's also a constant reminder of the identity that we have in Christ. And the things that get in the way of that identity is us pursuing things that are unholy, which is sin. And in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, you know, you as believers, when you're observing communion, you have to examine your own life. Where am I going wrong? Where am I turning away? And you need to give that up to the Lord. You need to ask him for help in order to overcome those areas of sin in your life. So it doesn't mar the identity that you have in him and cause you to have guilt and shame. Or it doesn't make you feel like, oh, you know what? There is no hope for this sin. I'm just going to embrace it. This is who I am. So you're not like that anymore. You look to Christ and say, Christ, I need help. Jesus, I need you to help me with this. So communion is a great time for you to actually lay that sin down at the foot of the cross. So this way you can pursue living a life that's holy. This way you can be a good representative of him who has called you. And this way you can remember where you belong. And that is a citizen of heaven. So I'm just going to give you a few moments just to pray to the Lord, and then we'll partake together. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. He said, this is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After supper, Jesus took the cup. He said, this is the cup of my blood shed for you for forgiveness of sins, the cup of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me.